love us, pursue us, forgive us, renew us, Lord. That you would walk with us through difficult, disheartening times, with joyful, exciting times. You are so faithful. We thank you so much for your faithfulness. We ask that you would, even today and during this lesson, help us be renewed into the image of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would help me as I speak to speak truth, Lord, that we would leave encouraged and challenged. Lord, everyone here is at a different place, and they need your touch in a different way. And I just ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts now to be touched by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we'll see how coordinated I am when I can't see the what I'm clicking. On a quick note, I will be using the NIV today for the lesson. And so for those of you who would like to follow along, I have the text up here on PowerPoint in case you have a different version in front of you. And I know that can get a little frustrating when you're trying to follow along and yours has three or five extra words or less. So, yay. As we walk through our text today, let's keep a lookout for a few particular themes that James addresses. We have hearing, doing, speaking, and holy living. Now, I want to make a quick note about one idea for studying the word in a deeper manner, because that is one thing we're going to talk about today in our lesson, is how to study God's word in a deeper manner. So I'm not sure how well you can see this, but here's an idea of what you can do, and just bear with me here. You print out the section of the text that you're looking at. This isn't a scholarly thing. You print it out in English in your favorite translation. And I get three or four different colored crayons or colored pencils, whatever is nearest me. It's usually crayons. I have a huge bag in my purse. That's why it weighs 10 pounds. And I set them aside. And what I do first is I read through the section at least three times before I do anything else. And it's also a good idea to kind of look over the section before and the section after. Right? It's where it is for a purpose, right? After I've read through it three times, by then I'm ready to start seeing themes in that text. So then I pick up my first color, and if I'm really feeling creative, I'll try and like match the color to the theme, you know, like, oh, this is about new life. I'm gonna use green. But I don't usually have time for that. So I don't know if you can see. It's a little harder to see with swift to hear, but you can see it with slow to speak there at the top. I did red. Well, I hear more about speaking at the end of this section. Bridling his tongue. This is a different translation than the NIV, but don't worry about that. So I'm going to color that in too. So as I go through, I also saw the word hear or listen four times. I'm going to color that in with a different color. And by the end of that, you'll start to see the themes. And it's amazing. They really pop out at you in the text. And you're like, oh, so this is really important to this author. He wants me to think about my speech. He wants to think me to think about how I listen. And I'll even draw, as you can see with the red pen, little lines connecting the different themes. And as I do that, I also will put little notes aside like, oh, I wonder if this is like the same idea as the Beatitudes. Oh, the word happy or blessed is also in verse 112. And that just kind of gives you an idea of the overall theme and thrust of the text. The highlighted part is because I used this to write the lecture today, and I highlighted it after I did each verse to make sure I got everything in. So I don't do that. Now, for those of you sitting there going, ain't nobody got time for that. This is not like my daily routine for devotionals. So this is not meant to intimidate or minimize sitting down and reading God's word. This is just an idea for if you want to, if there's a section you just really enjoy or you want to get more out of, that's fine. I do something like this particularly when I'm getting graded or when I'm speaking, but it's a great way that you, without a professor standing in front of you or your pastor standing in front of you, can really get to know God's word more. All right, so let's get back to our text. So this section, verse 19 through 27, serves as a type of a door hinge for the book, helping to transition from the introduction of the book to deeper treatments of the same themes throughout the remaining chapters. Pause. Can I get my Bible? Yeah, I'm prepared, aren't I? Thank you. Previously, we heard from Margot, and she overviewed the book for us. And then we heard from Chrissy and Daphne, and they walked us through the reality of the trials in our lives and James' exhortation to seek God's wisdom in these difficulties. He's the giver of all good gifts, and as we often painfully grow in maturity by persevering through trials, he nurtures us in our new lives in him. We must embrace humility and shun temptation as we await God's holistic spiritual development of our souls in this life and as we await God's eternal rewards in the next. And that's how we arrive at our present text. Now, I would like to read the section in full before we walk through it together, verse by verse. And this is the New King James Version. This is my son's Bible. So I grabbed that this morning. Sure, that'd be great. Thank you. This was a little thing I added at the very last minute this morning. All right, so here we go, 19 through 27. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. All right. So let's walk together through the text. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. James just mentioned in verse 18 in the section prior to ours that those who believe have been given a new birth by God. Now James begins to outline what this new life in Christ should look like, what a person in Christ should be characterized by. Let's take a detour and look back in our New Testament to a section called the Beatitudes. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I want us to keep this passage in mind as we look at our text and as you think about especially the first chapter of James. Most likely, this would have been in James' mind as well. We understand this James to have been the brother of Jesus. He would have been there for Jesus' earthly ministry. So let's look at verse 19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. James will revisit this theme of listening multiple times in our section. Keep in mind that written documents were not something the average person had in the ancient world. Producing a document took precious time and material. With documents written on delicate plant-based papyri or animal skin. Animal skin was very time-consuming to make for writing. Here we have what is called Papyri 23, and it actually has part of the first chapter of James on it. It's over 1,800 years old. It was discovered in the last century in Egypt. The next is from James chapter 2, from a different discovery, and as you can see, this manuscript is not in good condition. Papyri is very fragile. So whether papyri or animal skin, it was far rarer in the ancient world for the average person to own documents. It's almost unheard of. So manuscripts belonged to religious institutions, like the synagogue, or they were in the palaces of the wealthy, the powerful, and the learned. So how did the average person hear about Jesus? The same way the Jews heard about the laws and the prophets, through hearing. This is a painting of Jesus in the synagogue reading. In fact, the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was to be read aloud through its entirety every 7 years in the synagogue. This 7-year plan was part of the law God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. So, in the same manner, James' letter is to be read aloud to a group of people. And if people who study biblical language will often note, the way it's written also is very appealing to the ear. So it would be read aloud to a group of people, as one copy alone would have to suffice for one area, all right? The people would come from the community, and the gospel would be read aloud, or the letters would be read aloud. James explains that the posture of one who wishes to grow in maturity in the new life God has given to her must be in a humble position of listening, first to God through his words, the word of truth, to which James just referred in verse 18. What was true then is no less true now, only we have the benefit of each owning a copy of God's word. We do not have to wait to meet together to hear it. If you're here today and you don't own a copy of the Bible, please talk to me or Margot or your shepherd about obtaining one so that you too can hear about God's word. However, listening goes beyond just listening to God's word. It also is the humble posture before one another, as James makes clear when he follows up with slow to speak and slow to anger. James will spend a good amount of time in chapter 3 elaborating on the dangers and difficulties of the tongue. Once more in this chapter, he will address the human propensity to use the tongue as a weapon. We know he means it's like a weapon, for the next words exhort us to be slow to anger. Why? Because the power of anger paired with the tongue in humans, it achieves a lot, but not usually the righteousness that characterizes God and God's work. James pushes this idea further in the next verse, foiling our harmful work against God's. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. James says, therefore, that is, with the reality that our mouthy moves of power do not bring about God's good work, get rid of. The Greek word here translated get rid of is the Greek word used for changing clothes when you're taking off something. So take off the moral filth and the evil you're enveloped in. The Greek term for evil here actually best translates as superabundant evil. And one commentator said it paints a mental picture of a bulging, malignant tumor. The concept that we allow this kind of growth in our spiritual lives is one James just discussed a few verses earlier when discussing how we give in to our desires, how we are enticed and dragged away by them. The words in Greek for being enticed and dragged away are words used for hunting. We are victims to sin, but James insists we are usually willing victims. We need to remove that sin from our lives. Surgery on that tumor is needed so that we can grow into healthy, mature children of God. This means actively turning away from sin. Another theme James will delve into more in chapter 4. Humbly accept, James says. Are you hearing the echoes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, of the Beatitudes, of the character of Jesus' life and ministry? I always envision two things when I hear the word humble. A faithful subject bowing before their king or queen, recognizing their place under the sovereign's authority. And I also envision a small child, knowing they are fully at the mercy of their caretaker. Thus, we allow the reality of our vulnerability. And vulnerability is something that we spend a lot of time, me included, trying to cover, trying to protect. We embrace the reality of our vulnerability, extreme vulnerability before God. Why? James tells us why. Because God is not an earthly ruler twisted by his own angst and insecurity. He's not a wounded father who does not know how to provide a stable and nurturing love. He is a giver of good gifts. God is our Father, who has given us new birth and will give us, plant in us, his word, the word of truth, and is able to do what we cannot, what our anger and fear cannot do, save our souls. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Here James returns to the need to listen, to receive. But that initial position of faith does not end our journey. Otherwise, we're fooling ourselves. Another theme James will return to before we leave this chapter. We must be transformed from the implanted word, from the inside out. We must do the word. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what it looks like. Scholar Scott McKnight writes, mirrors in the ancient world were made of silver or a mixture of copper and tin, and they were used primarily, as they are now, to inspect or to find personal beauty. One who sees but does nothing about it is like one who sees his or her moral condition in a mirror and walks away without changing. For any history buffs out there, one of these is an Egyptian mirror made out of bronze, and the other one is Greek pottery with a picture of a woman looking in a mirror. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So, what is the object of our intense looking? The Word of God, the Gospel, the Bible. The Greek word for looking intently is the same one used in the Gospel of John when two different disciples of Jesus at different times look intently into the tomb, searching for Jesus' body. It's also the verb used when Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12 that angels long to look intently into the mystery of our salvation as preached by the prophets. It is a longing, searching examination. Well, James has compared looking to God's word like looking in a mirror. How does that work? Well, commentators have pointed out two ways that hearing or reading the word of God, that is the Bible, is like looking into a mirror. First, it shows us what God made us to be. From Genesis to Revelation, we are repeatedly told what we are meant by our Creator to be. In the first chapter of Genesis, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and in all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" So we are created in God's image. What does that mean? Well, it says we're made in his likeness. Okay, what does that mean? One clue we get to this divine mystery is in Genesis 5. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So there is some familial connection in this meaning of image or likeness. At the minimum, God has marked humans as his children. That's at least the basic minimum meaning of in his likeness. We are his children. I could go around the room and point at each one of you, myself included, and say, "You are God's child." The issue is, we are children in rebellion until we are born anew into God's family through faith in Christ. Well, what did God make his children to do? If we look back at Genesis 1, we see, again, at the minimum, God associated being in his image to ruling. And Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it." Well, the Hebrew for "take care of it" is better translated to "guard it." This, of course, begs the question, to guard it from what? Genesis 3 tells us what? Evil. Adam and Eve fail to do this. They rebel and are thrown out of the garden, but not before God clothes them. And in the ancient Near Eastern culture, giving clothing was a sign of family ties. Adam and Eve are still his children, albeit exiled children. And the Bible is the story about God bringing humans back home, returning in some ways to the Garden of Eden, but even beyond it, to something better, to eternal life with him. And we see this story splashed across the pages of the Bible. We see in Exodus how God called Israel "my firstborn son" and invited them to be kings and priests, that is, to represent his likeness to the world, as Adam and Eve were to represent him to the created world. We see Israel failing, as Adam and Eve also did. Last year, we studied the prophets in here, and the prophets were calling Israel back to this family relationship to be representatives of God. The Gospels portray Jesus Christ fulfilling this perfect likeness of God, the perfect Son. And the rest of the New Testament invites us, through the power of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, to be reborn into the family of God and be his representatives on earth. This is what we are called to be. This is what we were created for. But as we look intently into the Bible, we also see how far we've fallen from this purpose and calling. We see our own bias toward sin, towards not loving God and not loving our neighbor. Scott McKnight writes about the way the Bible serves as a mirror in both these ways. As one reads the Bible, the one who sees humans as made in the image of God also sees their moral confusion. And the one who sees human moral failures understands them against the backdrop of the image of God. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. All right, the Greek word for looking intently also suggests, as one commentator beautifully wrote, It's looking in a receptive mode. The way an art lover meanders through the paintings of an exhibition, a music lover attends to the music of an orchestral performance, an actress participates in a theatrical performance, a parent listens to the words of a child, or a lover absorbs the words of the one she loves. Do we look into the word and forget our purpose, forget our failing? Practically, how can we keep God's word ever before us? Through study, through memorization, through enriching discussions with other believers, and through prayers. This verse contains the same Greek word used in the Beatitudes of the blessed ones. Blessed are. The one who looks deeply into the word of God, the perfect law that frees us through Jesus from our sin to love God and love our neighbor, is blessed in their living out the word. As Galatians 5:13 through 14 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Blessed doesn't mean easy or always fun, as the Beatitudes remind us, but it is a fruitful life, a life that produces the beauty and representation of our Father, a life that exists as it was meant to. This is blessedness. James now circles back around after reminding us about listening to God's word to the tongue and our tendency to deceive ourselves. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. The word worthless here is better translated fruitless. Your religion is useless, fruitless, if you do not rein in your tongue. Remember that anger and the tongue produce what James called filth and evil, almost an imagery of a tumor. As the NIV commentary on James says, sin has the power to spring up within us, intertwine itself in the stuff of our lives, and finally cause death. James wants us to understand the origin, progress, deceptive powers, and eternal consequences of sin. One of the curious paradoxical truths about sin is that while it pollutes and destroys, it also propagates itself. James will revisit this theme more than once. Why? Because he's a Donnie Downer? No, because he wants us to nurture the word implanted in us and not live lives choked by sin. Human anger does not produce life. In fact, I'd wager if it nurses anything, it nurses pride. Scroll for 5 minutes in your social media, and you will see self-righteousness, prideful anger streaming on it, whether it's about how to parent correctly, or concerning theology, or especially right now, the U.S. election. Regarding these things, I especially appreciate one commentary's insight. James pleads with us to spend more time in introspection, in a careful and accurate gaze in the mirror of God's word, before we sally forth into the world to offer our ill-considered opinions in the name of Christ. I fail to see any side of any issue where this is not advisable, particularly in public platforms. And I say that as someone who has made that mistake before. As Dr. Sean McDonough pointed out a few weeks ago in his sermon in Zechariah, such self-righteous anger from whatever viewpoint you hold isn't true religion. Well, what is? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Scott McKnight points out that the Greek word translated here as the phrase being polluted is actually unspotted and expresses the reverence of earliest Christianity and its commitment to holiness. Holiness is being set apart from the common. What is common? Well, across the ages and cultures, sin and death are common. Again, contrary to filth and grotesque growing death, as James has referred to sin in chapter 1, God our Father is represented by his children in this world when we focus on two things, loving God and loving our neighbor. Unless we make the mistake of thinking keeping ourselves morally straight, that is, keeping ourselves from the polluting moral quagmire that the world represents in various forms, if we think that's all we have to do to reflect God, James calls us to loving our vulnerable neighbors. Why does James mention orphans and widows? This phrase was simply a way of signifying the most vulnerable people in the ancient world. Caring for these is part of being in the likeness of God. For from Exodus through the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, even when Jesus walked on earth, God's heart was for the vulnerable. The Gospel of Luke particularly pays attention to this aspect of God in Christ. But lest we hold high the banner of the social gospel, that what matters is not morality for God's people, but only love for others, James reminds us here and again later in the book, we cannot love the culture and values of the world. As one commentary on James reads, James implores us to hold up the mirror of God's word not only on our personal lives, but also the attitudes, tendencies, and assumptions of our culture as well. Describing the original situation James wrote about, David P. Nystrom states, "The possession of and desire for wealth has caused some of the early Christians to be in love with the world, to possess a divisive spirit as they seek social status, and to become hard-hearted toward one another. We cannot admire and aspire to be like a world in rebellion against God." James tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Wanting to have it both ways, God and the world, is the double-mindedness referred to earlier in this chapter. God must be our first and only alliance. He likens his likeness in character as his children must be our aim, and he has given us all we need through his word and his spirit and his church to pursue this. He is the giver of all good gifts. Let's pray. Lord, it is a high and a holy calling to be what you created us to be. Lord, no one in this room can do that without your Holy Spirit alive in us. Help us to nurture that life that you've given us, Lord, through your word, through honest reflection on ourselves. Help us to live wisely, remembering that though we are very fallen, we are deeply loved. Pray that today for all of us in here. Pray that our time together in small groups would be fruitful, for that is what you desire for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.